Good evening. I should say, we're coming, while you're turning, if you're turning in your Bibles, we're in Esther chapter 9 and 10. We finish our series in Esther this evening. I should also say that if you don't, if you normally come in the evening, you don't come in the morning, then let me just say to you that this is the last evening service for the summer. In July and in August, we don't have our evening service. So if you come along here at 6 o'clock next week, we will not be here. So just so that everyone knows that. Esther chapter 9 and 10 says this. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, with the unpronounceable names, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your petition? It will be given to you. What is your request? It will be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. This is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observe the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events. And he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants and all who joined should, without fail, observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation, by every family, and in every province, and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance to establish these days of Purim at their designated time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute taxes, if you like, throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him. Are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to the king Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. I don't know about you, but I need a drink of water after that. Let's bow our heads, let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we've sung a moment ago, speak, O Lord. Take anything that is of me and throw it away, and speak deep into our hearts this evening through this wonderful book of Esther. Come and meet with us, Father. Speak to us, we pray. In your name's sake, amen. Well, we are coming to the end. We're at the end, really, of the series in the book of Esther. It turns out, I think, again, to be an appropriate book to be looking at as we have thought about some of the political events of this week. I'm not going to go through them again. You know what they are, but it is a great story of great comfort in this particular week. It is, of course, a great story. I love it as an Irishman. I really like it. It's a great story. I've enjoyed preaching it. It has drama. It has some tragedy. It has close calls. But underpinning all of that is this message that's run all the way through it about a God who's not seen explicitly in the book, doesn't see him there explicitly mentioned in the book, but he's still guiding the course of history with his unseen hand. And so tonight we come to this grand culmination of the story in chapters 9 and 10. And as we unpack them this evening, I'm going to give you two headings, nice and simple as always. The God who rescues, and the people who remember. The people who remember. So the God who rescues. Many years ago, not that many years ago, actually, but I was trying to persuade my now wife that she would quite like to date me, you know, for the older generation, court. Is that, that's what you say, I suppose? So I'd arranged, and she came round to my flat, and I had arranged a nice romantic evening. I had even rented the film Armageddon for us to watch. That's the film that we chose to watch. It's a film about impending doom for the world. If you haven't watched that film, it's a film about a meteor is heading toward Earth, and an intrepid group of really unlikely guys are having to try and fly out to the meteor, try and blow it up and save Earth. It is full of tension right up to the very last moment. They even have one of those classic Hollywood countdowns as to see whether or not they're going to do it. It's all tremendously dramatic, and it's incredibly useful for getting a girl to hug you. And so they are saved as they blow up the meteor. They do it just in time. And the rest of the bit of the film is kind of wrapping up loose ends. Well, as we come to this chapter 9, it's like joining that film Armageddon right just as the final climax is coming. That tension is really kind of building. It's the defining few seconds of the drama. Will the Jews be saved? Because there are those who want to attack them. The Jews have been given the right to arm themselves. They've been given the right to defend and stand up to that attack. But both sides, because of the absurdity of Persian law, both sides have the law on their side. They're allowed to attack, and the Jews are allowed to defend themselves. So the question is, who will prevail? Who will win? Well, you don't have to wait long to find out the answer to that question. The tension is resolved quickly. It says, on the 12th month, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The tables were turned. The Jews win. A great reversal has occurred. The people in high authority, they could side with the other side, but the fear of God has gripped, fear of God, the fear of Mordecai has gripped them. And they are siding with the Jews. They may not even know that it is God. Like Zeresh, Haman's wife in chapter 6, when she almost speaks of some divine force that's behind it, she says to Haman, you know, basically you're stuffed. Because he clearly has some force on his side. There's a divine power fighting for the Jews. And the Jews have gone from being in fear of death in the darkest of nights. They have overcome. And it's one of the great themes of the book. The great reversals. The great turnarounds. Haman is second in command. He rocks up in the morning. He's happy. By the evening, he is hung on the gallows. Mordecai doesn't know it, but he is in the morning signed up for those same gallows. By the evening, he's wearing the king's signet ring, and he is second in command. The city of Susa, you remember that? City of Susa, total confusion. Bewilderment at the first law passed is now in delight. Within the city, the Jews no longer have to hide their identity. We start the book with the Jews hiding their identity. Mordecai says, Esther, don't tell them you're a Jew. Don't do that. And then by this point in chapter 8, verse 17, people are wanting to become Jewish. Many people of the country declared themselves Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. And so when we look back through the book, we can see that God consistently rescues his people. He has been working, as Gareth showed us the last time, just making things happen, making them happen. So the tables are completely turned. Well, that's it, isn't it? You know, we're at verse 3, we can just finish it there. There's no real purpose in the rest of the chapter. Well, just like Armageddon, there's all sorts of little details that have to be resolved. How are they going to get back to Earth? This is not a sermon about Armageddon. But we do need to know the details. Things need to be resolved. And the details here, the details of the victory, come with some considerable violence. The kind of violence that often in the 21st century makes us kind of squeamish. We feel a little bit uncomfortable as we read this. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them. And they did as they pleased to those who hated them. They destroyed, they killed 500 men. It's alarming. But I want to say to you this evening, we should not be alarmed by this violence. And there's a few important reasons why not. Firstly, the chapter here tells us again and again that the Jews, yes, they killed, but they took no plunder. It happened, said three or four times, they took no plunder. And that is really significant. First of all, the law, the Persian law, if you look back at chapter 8:11, allowed them to take plunder. That was allowed within the law from King Xerxes. But they didn't take the plunder, and it makes us, or should make us, remember that moment when God's people were entering the promised land and they were conquering Jericho. You know the story. They're with Joshua. God's people are there. They walk around and around and around the city of Jericho and the walls fall. And God says, you have to kill everything in that city. Apart from Rahab. Kill everything. But you are not to take the plunder. In fact, any of the gold and silver, well, that is to be set aside for God, but you are not to become financially enriched by what happened. You are, in fact, the instrument of God of judgment on the people who are in that land. Of course, Achan broke that rule. He paid a pretty heavy price for that. He took the plunder. Years later, and this is even more significant, years later, Saul, King Saul, was called to kill King Agag. Hugely significant in this book. Why? Because Mordecai is the son of, is a descendant of Saul, the son of Kish. Agag's descendant is Haman. He's an Agagite. And Saul was called to kill Agag and the Amalekites, to destroy them. Another holy war. Destroy them completely. Take no plunder, but he did. It was his great failure in taking that plunder in 1 Samuel 15. Well, all those years later, the Jews are not going to make the same mistake. They take no plunder, even though the king said they could. Even in modern day warfare, never mind ancient warfare, that is unheard of. You kill people and you destroy them because you want to take their things. That's how war works. Secondly, we shouldn't be disturbed because this was clear self-defense. These people who are killed are not innocent. They were those who would kill the Jews, men, women, and children. What is really surprising, actually, is that even within the inner circle, even within the citadel in Susa, there are 500 people that would seek the destruction of the Jews. 800, actually, if you count the extra 300. And they are the enemies of God. The sons of Haman, described as the enemy of God, are hung publicly. And wow, what a change. Sweet little Esther, who wouldn't say anything, says to the king, can I have another day to kill another 300? We find it difficult to take. But you see, we're a product of a comfortable culture. When the Second World War was over, when the enemy of Britain and the Allies was finally cowed into submission, people danced in the streets. There were people dying. Their enemies were dying, but people here were dancing in the streets. Because they understood that such victory had to come about by force. Do you know, if we had lived as a Christian in Cambodia during the reign of Pol Pot, we probably wouldn't have survived it. But if we did, we would have rejoiced at his death. We would have rejoiced at the death of the enemy of God. And when we understand that, when we experience something of that, we realize that we need a Savior who's also a warrior. And the truth is that rather than being squeamish about these passages, we should rejoice that we have a God who rescues. Now, the good news is, it's the total opposite in the New Testament. Jesus Christ came. He defeated the real enemy, the enemy behind all other enemies, so that we do not have to go out and kill and destroy. So please don't leave here tonight thinking that you have to go and kill and destroy your enemies. This, of course, this book of Esther was written for us. It wasn't written to us. It was written to the people of God in a particular time before Christ. And we need not worry or fear because we can love our enemies through Christ. But as this rescue across the empire becomes clear, Mordecai and Esther are consolidated in their positions of power. And what they do is they take that same system we've seen time and time again. The poor scribes, they must have writer's cramp by this time in the book of Esther, writing to all 127 provinces across the whole thing. And they use this system that has wreaked havoc in the past. They use it for something good. They use it to make sure that the people remember the rescue, that the Jews are a people who remember. You see that from verse 23 and forward. There's to be a yearly festival to make sure that God's rescue of his people is always remembered. It is named Pur, and Purim literally means dice. It's almost like the festival of randomness. Remembering this apparently random attack on the Jews and the rescue they achieved from it. Two different days, depends where you live. If you're in the city, you remember on the 15th, in the country, in the 14th, because the fighting continued for the extra day. And this is just following a pattern of remembrance of what God has done. And this is a theme not just in the book, but in the whole Bible. Just before God rescues his people from the great evil empire of Egypt, he sets out details of exactly how they should remember. Exodus 12, the Passover. See, it's important to remember the past. It's important to tell your children, your grandchildren, those who were not there to see it, about the time God came to their rescue. That's what Mordecai and Esther are doing here. You see, people who do not know history are doomed to repeat it. See that actually in our culture, the danger in our culture. Children look at you blankly about the First World War, the Second World War. We will not easily remember these great reversals, these great rescues of God, unless we discipline ourselves to do it. And then in closing, we come to this chapter 10. It really does seem like a postscript. This is in the great movie theater. This is really, the credits are rolling right now. Maybe even in your mind, the credits are rolling. You're thinking, like you do at the cinema, the film's over. I get my coat and I kind of walk. You know that bit where you kind of awkwardly wait for everybody to shuffle out of the room, and the credits are rolling. And you don't really pay any attention. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Because this chapter is much more than that. See, because we're meant to see that God's people are rescued. Great. Things are better, yes. They are no longer under imminent threat of death. But they are far from being in a perfect situation. Because they're still under the rule of this king. King Xerxes, with all his ineptitudes, all his women, with his capability to issue orders of genocide without even thinking about them. He's still there. He's still on the throne. He's imposing taxes like kings do. And he's no friend of God's people, no true friend. And yes, there is Mordecai. He's in power and he is interceding for the people, speaking on their behalf, seeking their welfare, verse 3. Well, it's here to remind us that this rescue of God's people is just a foretaste of the greatest rescue that is yet to come, or was yet to come. The time when God himself would come to rescue his people. When he would defeat the serpent, the greatest enemy of God. And you see, the final moments of this great book of Esther reminds us that one day, the better Mordecai would come. That he would come and achieve that rescue with the greatest reversal of all time, the greatest reversal in all history. He would die cursed on a wooden cross. Just when it seemed that the night was at its darkest, couldn't get any worse. Just when it seemed that the great Haman had got the victory, the glorious dawn came and God rescued his people once and for all. He rescued them from the greatest enemy, sin and death. And as a warrior king, he destroyed death and brought us life. It is, as you head out into another week, a week that is just chock full of uncertainty for all sorts of reasons. It's funny how, you know, things change in politics and we suddenly are aware of all of the uncertainty. Actually, every week is uncertain. Every day is uncertain. But we have a warrior king, a servant king, a better Mordecai, who brought us out of our sentence of death and into life. That is worth celebrating. Worth being overjoyed as we head into another week. Jesus Christ has won. His kingdom has come and one day it will be fully consummated. We'll see it fully. And that's why every week in this church, in fact, just this evening, we remember. Our hearts don't easily remember. They have to be reset. We have to think about the victory that was won, the body broken, the blood spilled for us. We must tell and teach our children. We must tell others. We must remember. It is the thing that will get us through the darkest of days. And so as we close our service this evening, it's a song that's meant a lot to me, spoke to me this week. It's a new song. We're just simply going to sit and listen to it. It'll come on the screen in a moment or two. And it simply says, "The Lord is my salvation." We'll hopefully sing it as a church sometime soon, but tonight just sit and listen as we close this great book of Esther, of the sovereignty, the wonder of God, totally in control, totally sovereign, and He is our salvation. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Amen.